Esther chapter 3. We left off in chapter 2 with Mordecai. He was having no recognition. Remember that? He hadn't had any recognition of the deed that he did for the king. And that was a pretty important deed. You remember he saved the king from an attempted assassination. The reason I believe is that the king did not really focus on gratitude as much as he did on himself. This king, Ahasuerus, was a guy that was really self-centered. We have seen how self-centered, and this shouldn't surprise us that he does not recognize somebody like Mordecai. But this chapter tonight will reveal an age-old story, really, of a king promoting a man to a position that will promote or allow him, I should better say, to have the power to try and kill all the Jews. Down through history, we have seen this happen time and time again. The man's name is Haman, but it could be Agag. It could be Hitler. Of those, there are many names that want to destroy Israel. There are those today that want to destroy Israel. There's never a time that Israel does not have somebody in the world after them to destroy them. The Jews call the book, this book, Esther, that we're studying, they have a name for it. They call it the Writings. Actually, it's the Five Writings, or the Five Megilloths. The other four books are Ruth, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, and Lamentations. And the book of Esther is read every year at the Feast of Purim. Every time they read the name Haman, this character that we're going to be introduced to tonight, they stamp their feet and they shout, "May his name be blotted out." And tonight we're going to see why. So let's get into it. Verse 1. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the princes who were with him. So here we're introduced to a man by the name of Haman. He is one in a long line of those who led a campaign to wipe out the Jew, and they know where, or at least we know where that comes from, Satan. He is promoted by the king to a position that would really correspond to a prime minister. He was given a lot of power. We're not told why. He just is introduced in the story suddenly. He was an Agite, it says. And if you look at 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 8, it says there that Agite was the royal family of the Amalekites. You remember the story there where Saul should have obeyed God and destroyed the Agites, but he didn't do it. He preserved, O King Agag, and a few of the choice flock. If Saul had done what he had been commanded to do, we probably wouldn't be reading this story tonight. His people would not have been in this situation because the Agites would have completely disappeared. You know, God could see down through history, though. God has that capacity to see down through history, and he knew what was coming. And so obedience in our lives does affect others, I see in that. When we disobey, who knows what consequence that is tied to. Verse 2, and all the king's servants who were within the king's gate bowed and paid homage to Haman. For so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai would not bow or pay homage. Now we start to see a change in Mordecai, I do believe. I've said that I believe that this man was out of the will of God in the past studies, last week when we got together. And he was, but now there comes a change. And I asked myself, why the change? What caused him to start changing? My opinion, and this is my opinion, whatever that's worth, is based on what the text reveals to us tonight and to me as I studied this. Everybody was to bow to Haman, but Mordecai would not because he was a Jew. You see, the Ten Commandments says in Commandments number 2, and you can find this in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy also, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. This was embedded in every mind of a Jewish man. They grew up in a home being taught the law of Moses. This was a biggie to them. And even though Mordecai was out of the will of God, I do believe that it impressed upon him when that moment came to bow down to this pagan man, he wouldn't do it. You see, we have really two areas that are in our lives that can be really the cover of all sins. Two areas that the sins fall into. That is the sins of commission, and that's doing something wrong that we know is wrong, and we do it wrong. And then there's the sin of omission, in which we don't do something that is right, and we know it's right, and we just don't do it. Mordecai knew he should never bow down to a pagan image, and that is what this Haman was to him. Now, we have other places in Scripture that show Jewish men bowing to kings, so I don't want you to think that I'm saying that all of that was wrong or those in authority that it is not what I'm thinking here. You see, I believe there was a pride in Mordecai also. There was an element of pride, and all of this triggered in a moment. I'm not bowing to this guy. I'm a Jew. Now, we saw earlier that his Jewish roots weren't known too well. In fact, they were hidden. He didn't go to synagogue. He didn't carry on and lead a kosher life, if you will. We do the same thing in our own evaluation of sin. When we certainly will not do certain things, you know, we've got our categories. Oh, I'd never do this. You know, but I might slip a little bit with these. Don't we? Don't we categorize what are the biggies and what are the medium-sized ones and those that we seem to allow to come into our life? But God will use this to bring, really to begin to draw Mordecai for his purposes. Verse 3, then the king's servants who were within the king's gate said to Mordecai, why do you transgress the king's command? Now it happened when they spoke to him daily and he would not listen to them that they told it to Haman to see whether Mordecai's words would stand. For Mordecai had told them that he was a Jew. Now for the first time, Mordecai will reveal his identity, and it'll be a costly one. The world has a way of putting us on display, sort of, as Christians, in a place where you either have to declare your faith or you will cover up your faith. The world does that very well, whether it be in our job, whether it be at relations with people at the grocery store. I had an encounter tonight. I was at the Safeways getting some gift certificates, and a lady told me she had severe back pains. And I stood there and I thought, well, let's see. Should I say, hey, can I pray for you? Or, hey, why don't you take a couple of Advil? Call me in the morning. And I told her, why don't you take some Advil? And I walked out of the store mumbling to myself, and I told my wife about it, and I said, man, there was an opportunity. What would you have done? She said, I'd have told her about the Advil too. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow or pay him homage, verse 5, Haman was filled with wrath. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him of the people of Mordecai. Instead, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, the people of Mordecai. Pride is an awful thing in a man or a woman's life. The scriptures tell us in Proverbs 6:16, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, and feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Haman was a man that had a limited little outlook in life. In fact, some of the commentaries called him a little man. He had a big office to fill, but he had a little mindset to do it with. He was a man given over to Satan because his whole existence was to destroy the Jew. He would not be satisfied just to kill Mordecai. He had to have a plan to wipe out a nation, a whole group of people. Verse 7, in the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is the lot, before Haman to determine the day and the month until it fell on the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. This is interesting in that the lot was cast in front of Haman so that he could determine the day he would kill all the Jews. Now, he had to do that before he came to the king. He had to have a plan. So he and his buddies got together and they drew lots. The lot is God's hands, as we know from Scripture. God's hands picks the lot. He allows the dice to roll, or the Urim and the Thummim, you know, those black and those white stones that were in the breastplate of the priests, where you pull out a white one or a black one. We think that's the way they were used. And one would indicate yes, and the other one would indicate no. God's in control of that, Scripture says. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. I wonder if I could get through life with just, you know, roll of the dice or the pick of the straw. Let's see. I've got to buy some carpet for the church here. Let's see. We've got two options here. We're going to just draw straws. Would we be comfortable with that? I don't think so. Because God gives us choice. And in our day, we have prayer. And we have our scriptures to go to. We have the council of elders. We have a lot of options in the New Testament that tell us what to do when it comes to decision making. Seek the counsel of others. But in this story, God is in control, and the lot fell to the 12th month. Or really in their situation, it was about a year ahead, almost a full year, until the time. So the people would have time to get ready and time for God to move on Esther and Mordecai, I submit to you. Haman probably saw this as a time to enjoy the fear that these folks are going to be in. I will savor the fear of the whole Jewish nation having them to be put to death. Can you imagine the chaos? Verse 8, then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, I have a hard time with that name, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from all other peoples, and they do not keep the king's law. Therefore, it is not fitting for the king to let them reign. If it pleases the king, let a decree be written that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who do the work to bring it into the king's treasuries. This liar, Haman, he was a puppet really for Satan, the greatest liar and murderer. He would plant the idea that these Jews, which he'd not even name in this. Did you get that? When he went before the king, he didn't even use the name one of those Jewish people, you know. He just said, I want to kill some people, wipe them out, because they're not obeying you, king. Just let me take care of it, and I'll bring you at least, by the way, 10,000 talents of silver? In today's money, it's about $30 million. This was no little thing. So he was telling the king, I'll get you. And by the way, the king, he just lost a war. I would surmise that he was in a hurt for money. So the little tickle of the change, this also shows just how prosperous the Jews had become, because that's where Haman was going to get the money. $30 million. Well, we'll just take their possessions from them, it says. Well, they must have been prosperous, because we figure approximately, and there's no real way of knowing this, that there were about 15 million Jews that stayed in Babylon. Those captives taken out of Jerusalem, placed in bondage during the Babylonian time, but then had stayed, even at the calling of God, to go back to Israel and re-inhabitate Jerusalem and Israel and whatnot. Many of them, by far the majority of them, stayed. So, the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, in verse 10, the son of Hammedatha the Agite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the money and the people are given to you to do with them as seems good to you. You know, throughout history, there has been a Satan-led effort to destroy God's people. It's never not something going on. Pharaoh tried to annihilate them in Egypt. Haman tried to annihilate them in Persia. And Herod tried to annihilate them in the days of Christ. Hitler tried to annihilate them in our own time here, in the last 60 years. And then the whole baby thing that Herod tried to wipe out all the two-year-olds during the birth of Christ to get rid of the prophesied king. I believe if a skeptic was to really truly study history, if a skeptic, a non-believer, would look at history and see the repeated attempts to destroy God's people, but also see his miraculous power to preserve them, I believe he'd become a believer, just simply by looking at history. Then the king's scribes, verse 12, were called on the 13th day of the first month, and a decree was written according to all that Haman commanded, to the king's satraps, to the governor, who were over each province, to the officials of all people, to every province according to its script, and to every people in their language. In the name of King Ahasuerus, it was written and sealed with the king's signet ring, and the letters were sent by couriers into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their possessions. A copy of the document was to be issued as law in every province, being published for all people, that they should be ready for that day. You know, the day would be the 13th of March. That's the day that they had set aside for the killing, a mass killing of maybe 15 million people. Can you imagine? They had to have time to get all this notice and whatnot, this decree, this law sent out, because, you see, the Persian Mede Empire was large. It spanned from east of India all the way through down to into Africa, Ethiopia, and that region. It was a very large nation, and it was going to be quite a task to get all the writers out to these 127 different provinces and make notice of this action that was going to take place. Plus, they had language barriers. They would have to transcribe the languages so that the people could understand what this law took place. So there was a lot involved with this. In verse 15, the couriers went out, hastened by the king's command, and the decree was proclaimed in the Shushan, the citadel. So the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Shushan was perplexed. The king and Haman sat down to drink. I hate alcohol. When we began this story, they were talking about alcohol. He got drunk in the beginning. That's what started all of his problem. And here, now he's going to wipe out some whole nation. Well, I'm going to sit down. We'll just have a drink over this here. Amazing. The king's city didn't understand it either. Why such a cold-blooded law would be given? The world was perplexed at Hitler. I've done a lot of studying on Hitler and his plans and what he was doing. I watch the History Channel a lot. I watch the Military Channel, and I always check out the things about Hitler. And he was an amazing man in what he did. He killed approximately, nobody knows for sure, but they put a figure of 6 million Jews in World War II. But nobody stopped him. Nobody said, hey, Hitler, you know, that's the wrong thing. Not within his ranks, not within his country. Other people in the world turned a blind eye until after the war was over and the evidences were clear, even though there was much evidence that it was going on during the war. The world will not stop the advances to destroy Israel today either. We have a guy in Iran that has declared to wipe out Israel. He stands up there and he says the Holocaust didn't even happen. And nobody says anything or much to him. This guy ought to be kicked out of office. He should never even have the opportunity to say such horrific things and horrific lies. But they let him go on. He took a place before the Council of the Nations there not too long ago and defied the United States, calling us liars and whatnot. U.S. delegation got up and stomped out in protest, but they let him do it. The world would let Israel be destroyed even today. And I hope that America continues to be an ally and stands beside her, because that's God's chosen people. And God's got a plan for them in the future. Let's get into chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. When Mordecai learned all that had happened, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city. He cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went as far as the front of the king's gate, for no one might enter the king's gate clothed with sackcloth. You know, because of one man's petty pride, some 15 million Jews would be killed. That is the really an approximation. Again, I'm using that number. It's the only one I could find on how many people were there. We don't know. That was a long time ago. That is amazing to me, though, that people would go along with this, but it is just as amazing today, as I just shared with you. Times haven't changed. We have countries right now that would like to wipe Israel off, and it's not just Iran. There's a lot of other Arab countries that would like to do the same thing. And in every province where the king's command and decree arrived, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, wailing, and many lay in sackcloth and ashes. You know, I read here that there was much emotion going on as we just read those verses. But one of the words that's missing, there is weeping, there's fasting, there's wailing, there's sackcloth, there's ashes, but there's nothing about praying. Where's the praying part? I don't see any praying going on, and that is what happens when you're out of the will of God, as I believe these people were. They were living in a land by their choice. They had the freedom to leave Babylon, or at this time here, Sheshan. When we are not in the habit of praying, when we're not in the habit of praying, it is easy not to pray, isn't it? When we get out of the habit, we find ourselves with long sections of time before we pray. It's easy to just react when things get critical, when crisis comes upon us, when we're out of the practice of praying. And we see these people doing this. They're fasting, they're weeping, they're wailing, but they're not praying. They're quick to be emotional and upset. The disciplines of a prayer life begin before a crisis. A good disciplined prayer life will avoid these types of emotional things too. As we are dependent upon God in prayer, so we will be able to go through these crisis situations in a much better manner. So Esther's maids, verse 4, and eunuchs came and told her, and the queen was deeply distressed. Then she sent garments to clothe Mordecai and take his sackcloth away from him. But he would not accept them. I find this verse interesting as an insight to the heart of Esther. Even though she was beautiful, even though she was the queen, this adopted daughter of Mordecai, so to speak, she was, and he was cousins, she really was only concerned for Mordecai here, and understandably so. He raised her. She and he were father-daughter type situation, and I'm sure she had lots of love and respect for him. But the Jewish race was what she was a part of, and yet we don't see much of a reaction here. Now, granted, she didn't know much of what was going on at this point, but I wonder, being the queen, hadn't she heard any rumors or anything going on? I think about how Esther is just kind of, well, I've got to help Mordecai out. She didn't know about the law that had been sent out, maybe, but that this is where God starts to get a hold of her, I have a feeling. Get a hold of her heart for what He wants to do through her. We can do this in our lives too, where we don't get the big picture. We really have a small version of the big picture we live within. We can get caught up in, oh man, my job, my situation, my crisis in my home, you know, and we forget about the big picture, that picture in which we are part of the body of Christ and a part of a community and a state and a country. And yet, we can get so small with our focus that we see only our situations. Then Esther called Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, whom he had appointed to attend her, and she gave him a command concerning Mordecai to learn what and why this was. So Hathach went out to Mordecai in the city square that was in the front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries to destroy the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the written decree for their destruction, which was given at Shushan, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her, and that he might command her to go into the king to make supplication to him and plead before him for her people. She didn't know what was the reason behind such behavior of a man that she knew very well, Mordecai. So she sends this messenger, and Mordecai, he sent back a message to Queen Esther, which said, in effect, the reason that I'm in sackcloth and ashes is that our people, you and I remind you, have come under an awful decree of death. And then he gave the copy of this law, this decree, to the messenger and asked him to deliver it to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach, verse 10, and gave him a command for Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's province know that any man or woman who goes into the inner court to the king who has not been called, he has but one law, put all to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter, that he may live. Yet I myself have not been called to go into the king this 30 days. So they told Mordecai Esther's words. You know, in those days, the king was supreme. He was the ruler of the land. And you couldn't even talk with him unless you were invited. If you went into the court without an invitation, then you could be put to death. In fact, death was automatic unless he pardoned you by extending the golden scepter. I read this and I can't help but to think about all the privilege we have to be able to come boldly into the very throne room of God, where He is perfect and righteous and holy, and I'm a sinner. What a privilege that I can come into that throne room and talk to my God. I don't have to wait for the golden scepter to be afforded to me. If it were not for me being covered by the blood of the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ, though, I'd be destroyed. Why? Because God's holy. And His holiness cannot be in the presence of sin. Esther says, I'm very unsure whether I can even stand in the king's presence because he hasn't even talked to me. He hasn't even given me an opportunity to meet with him or anything in at least 30 days. I'm wondering where I stand with him, period. This tells us that they didn't sleep together, probably. And she was feeling like he was probably mad at her. She's thinking in the small picture, though. She's thinking again in her small little world. You know, I don't have his ear because we're not getting along too good. You know, my husband hadn't even slept with me for 30 days. How can God move in my life? I'm a mess in my own home. I don't have my family together. How can I go to God? How can I be a warrior for God? How can I stand for truth in a world when in my little world, it's shattered? That's a small picture of a life. And Satan loves to get us to stay right there. But the small view, then let's see. And Mordecai in verse 13 told them to answer Esther. Do not think in your heart that you will escape in the king's palace any more than all the other Jews. For if you remain completely silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. Yet who knows whether you have come to the kingdom for such a time as this? I love this. This is one of them that we ought to memorize. It says to me not to just think about my little church, my little family, which with the wife and I getting empty, being empty nesters for a long time, our family is pretty small. Me and her and the cat. But that all the believers in Christ are going to be attacked. This is what I need to keep in mind. All the believers in Christ are going to be attacked and are attacked. The Baptists down the street, the Lutherans down the other street, and the Pentecostals way out in the edge of town. We are all together in this battle. We're all part of the big picture. And that's why it is so important for us to reach out to other churches and band together. Pastor Russ and I from Grace Baptist, we were praying in a prayer meeting yesterday, and he and I were just saying that very thing. Oh, Lord, just bring more pastors into this prayer meeting that we could grow together as brotherhood right here in the city so that we can bind our churches together and work with one another and reach out to the community as one body in Christ. For if you remain silent at this time, wow, it says, that's something to memorize. Even if you choose not to step out, deliverance will come, Mordecai says. Mordecai says this to Esther, but you'll miss a great opportunity, a glorious opportunity, if you remain silent. And, by the way, you'll be destroyed in the process. We see the providence of God moving in Mordecai's life now in a great way. And he's seen the big picture that God has placed this daughter of his, this Esther, in such a great position. In a position as the queen of the nation, one of the largest nations on earth. Listen, if you are not interested in God's word, work, if you're not interested in God's work, if you'd rather complain about your difficult situation or relax in your easy one, God will still get the work done. That's something I had to learn early on. God will still get the work done. It doesn't matter if you stay home on Wednesday night or whatever. But you'll perish. Maybe not physically, but the freshness of your walk, the sharpness of your walk, the joy of your service, the opportunity and the blessing of being used will be absent. And God will use others. God doesn't need you. He doesn't need me. But He will use others. And He does want you. And I want Him. And actually, we need Him. Nothing is accidental in the child of God. Something that's hard for us to really understand, take hold of. But nothing is accidental in the area of a child of God. Even if your situation seems difficult, the Lord has you right where He wants you to be. He has you right where you are for such a time as this, for the sake of the kingdom. If we really get an understanding of that, that God isn't somehow up there wringing His hands, figuring out, oh, how am I going to get in control of... You know, we were talking in prison last night. The guy goes in with me. He's a pilot. We were talking about a spiral, losing control of your airplane and going into a death spiral, one that you can't come out. It goes faster and faster and tighter, and it gets to a point to where even if you were to correct the situation, you couldn't because of the way this plane is going and the speed and all that. It amazes me the situations we can get ourselves in and yet not realize that God is in control. God is in control always. It isn't like He's out of control ever. But I just want to relax. Don't I deserve a break? This came up last night in our Bible study. I wrote it on a blog site. Navigators has a deal where we kind of work back and forth with some of the problems we're having in some of the courses and whatnot. And we were just talking about this guy and how he just seemed to want to say that, I want to kick back. Don't I deserve it? I've been really hard at it for a long, long time, and I'm just tired. Can't I just relax for a little bit? Is there anything wrong with that? No, there isn't. Except for all of us in the room knew that he wasn't sharp. He wasn't where he should be. He wasn't doing the things that he needed to be. We do get tired of all the expectations. And it would be nice to just go goof off for a while for such a time. But God has a call. And we must respond in His timing, not ours. That's called submission to the will of the Father. That is what we are to be obedient to, and that's what He is looking for. You not lose your salvation. Don't think that I'm saying anything close to that. What I'm saying is that you may lose your reward. God has a purpose in your life. And He has a plan for your life. And He can use others, but He wishes to use you. Paul said, I like this one comment found in 1 Corinthians 15:31, where Paul says, I die daily. I die daily. And really we should. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, verse 15, go rather all the Jews who are present in Shushan and fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day. My maids and I will fast likewise, and so I will go to the king, which is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went his way and did according to all that Esther commanded him. So in a moment, she makes a decision to live for God, whatever the cost. We do that daily, I believe. There are times that come along every day that we have to make that decision. Am I going to live for God today? Or am I going to die? Although most decisions do not affect the world or lives as great as this decision here that we're looking at in Esther's life, but the decisions do affect all of us. God is in control, and we have to give Him that place in our lives. Now, I want to read to you something I read out of writings of A.W. Tozer in a book he wrote called The Knowledge of the Holy. And He compares God's sovereign purposes to an ocean liner. Leaving New York City, bound for Liverpool, New England, or England, the people on board that great ship, they have all kinds of freedom to roam around and do lots of activities. But one thing they can't do, and that is change the course of that great ocean liner. They have all kinds of choices to make, but they can't change the course. The mighty liner of God's sovereign design keeps its steady course over the sea of history, wrote Tozier. And God moves undisturbed and unhindered toward the fulfillment of those eternal purposes which He purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. This is heavy stuff. The sovereignty of God doesn't suggest for you and I to just live by fate either, or to give it all up to predestination, or to live without any will in life. Both of those types of lives would be like a prison. Only a sovereign God is great enough to decree freedom of choice for men and women, and only a sovereign God could fulfill His wise and loving purposes in this world and even make evil cooperate in producing good, which we see in Joseph's life in Genesis chapter 50, where his brothers are there, and he says to them, "You meant it all for evil, but God meant it for good." The question is not, listen, the question is not, is God in control of this world? But is God in control of my life? Are we cooperating with Him so that we are part of the answer and not a part of the problem?